tonight with me, and we will be turning to Matthew chapter 5 and looking at that portion. This is a portion should be familiar to many of you. It's where Jesus delivers the Sermon on the Mount. And in this Sermon on the Mount, we find more of the hard sayings of Jesus that we have been going through. We saw two last week, and tonight we want to look at two more of these pithy, shocking statements of the Lord Jesus that force us to take a position, to make a decision on the subject that he's dealing with. And so we'll be looking at these tonight. And before we go into any more, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer again. Father, we just plead your help and just opening of our minds by your Spirit to understand your word and to apply it succinctly and aptly to our lives, that God, that we would really be the kind of people that you'd have us to be, that bring pleasure to your heart. God, that we bring glory in this world to you, and that by our love, people would know that we're Christians and that we represent Christ and extend to them that same love and grace that you extended to us. And so, God, just teach us, we pray through your word, and we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So last week we saw the first one being, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. The second was, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so we see that both of those related to the high and demanding criteria that God sets for life in Christ and for salvation. Now, today we want to look at several sayings that have an equally strong, offensive nature to them as far as a hard saying, that push for a decision and a position. But they do talk about salvation, but they also kind of deal with sin and sanctification. And as I mentioned, they are in the Sermon on the Mount, and so we'll be starting at verse 21 of chapter 5 of Matthew. The first one that we look at tonight is, whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. And in context is verse 21 through 24, and I'll just read that. You have heard it said that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. On the surface, this saying looks shocking and offensive, especially to those of us that live in a country like our own, where freedom of speech is so valued, where anything you say should be fine and really should be without consequence. And for Jesus to say that you can say certain words and this is actually going to condemn you to hell and make you worthy of hell is a very shocking statement, to say the least. What this is all about is that Jesus is saying words do have consequences. They reveal a mountain load of things about a person, because words reveal a person's heart. In our sword drill, we read one of the verses, but one of the ones we didn't is this one. Matthew 12:34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The one we did read was this one, Luke 6:45. A good man out of the goodness of good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out, and here it is, a repetition of that same statement, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The treasury of the heart, the overflow of the heart, is going to generate the kind of words that come out of a mouth. When push comes to shove in the difficult situations of life, it's amazing how what's really in the heart comes out. Whether it be hitting your thumb with a hammer and all of a sudden you have this litany of swear words come out. Oh, da blank, da blank, 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 blank. or a person who hits their thumb and just goes, ouch, oh, that hurt. It's got different control. It's coming out of a different abundance of the heart. Whether it be anger, whether it be an accident, whatever, those eruptions show what's down underneath, what's brewing down inside. And so when the Lord says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, things are going to come out. And so he deals with several different things that come out of the mouth of people, and one of which amounts to a very serious offense that is meritorious or worthy of hell's fire. And so we'll be looking at that. Words expose the intricacies and the intimacies of a person's heart, and they bring about powerful results in actions. To drive the point home, Jesus starts off by drawing attention to the sixth commandment of the law. You have heard it said, you shall not murder. And that seems strange. I mean, he's drawing something to a very clear commandment, very strong commandment. Why is he making this connection? And we'll see that. He reminds his audience that God has a very high standard of life, and that no one has the right to premeditate the taking of another person's life. This covers hate killings, revenge killings, jealousy killings, shame killings, convenience killings, or any other kind of murder. Jesus does not soften the requirements of the law, nor does he lower its standard. Instead, he ups the ante by suggesting that it's not external obedience to the law, but rather it is the inward attitude of the heart that matters when it comes to these things. We see in the very next words of Jesus that the offense poses a hard question when he says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. You've heard it said about murder, but I say to you that just being angry with your brother is going to bring you into judgment. Or whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. One commentator said, Jesus is saying it is not sufficient to conform one's outward actions and words to what the law requires. Rather, the thought life must be conformed to it first of all. The anger of a person toward another is the same as murder of that person. That's what Jesus is saying. The anger in the heart of a person toward another is tantamount to murder. Murder starts in the heart, and it doesn't have to be carried out physically to be considered murder. It further says that a person who is angry is in danger of judgment. That word in the Greek is krisis, and it means condemnation or damnation. It's that heavy a word that the person who has hatred or anger toward another is worthy of damnation. That means that the person who is angry with another is in danger of not being saved. These aren't my words, these are Jesus' words. Listen to 1 John 3:15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, the Ethiopic translation, and you know that some of the original manuscripts of Scripture were translated into different languages in the Middle East. And the Ethiopic is the one that was translated in Ethiopia. And when it comes to this verse, the Ethiopic says, whoever hates his brother is a soul murderer. It doesn't just say murderer, it says a soul murderer. So that it goes way beyond thinking of just killing the physical body, but actually it kills the soul. It damns that soul to hell, is what it's saying. And we'll get there. You're going to see, as I expand on that, why that has significance. So, here we see that a person hating another person is dooming their soul and their own And it's as bad as physical murder. Now, when you think of the seriousness of this, do you think that God's irreducible standard of love has anything to do with this? Of why God takes such a serious position on this? And when I say God's irreducible standard of love, you know, we know that God is love. Scripture says God is love. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. We know other scriptures that say that they will know that we are Christians by our love, right? That love is the standard. It's an irreducible standard. It's a non-negotiable standard that God has. And that when the love of Christ comes to us, it is now supposed to flow through us to others. And could it be that one of the things that's being alluded to here is that anger stops the love of God from being shown to others and grace flowing out to others through us? Because anger is tied right in with hatred. And hatred is the antithesis of love. Hatred is at the polar opposite end from love. It is the destroyer. It does not accommodate. It doesn't welcome. It doesn't bring close. It pushes away. It destroys. Whereas love is the antithesis. And so do you think for a moment that God's irreducible standard of love has anything to do with this? That maybe because God has said that He wants us to love our enemies and to do good to those who despitefully harm us. That God requires us to forgive those that harm and hurt and offend and persecute us. That we're not to harbor any hatred or anger toward anyone, but rather to love them as Christ loved us and be willing even to go to the extent of laying down our lives as Christ laid down His life for us. Does that enter into it? It should. You know, really, anger is like a capped volcano that's wanting to erupt, that's just boiling, seething hot, just bubbling underneath the surface, pushing, bulging, waiting to explode. Or another analogy would be like anger is like gunpowder, a pile of gunpowder waiting for the right spark to ignite it and pfft. It's just seething. It's right there under the surface. And so often we have anger, and just the right thing will just set it off because that's what's in our hearts. And that's the kind of thing he's alluding to. Anger, when it brews, when it sits and it just seeps into our hearts, if we let anger dwell in us, it's like a tea bag in a teapot. The longer you let it stay, it's going to get that liquid darker and darker. And so the outpouring of our heart is going to be even darker and darker as we let anger just dwell in us. Way, way back, Plutarch wrote, "The continuance and frequent fits of anger produce in the soul a propensity to be angry, which often ends in choler, bitterness, morosity. Then the mind becomes ulcerated, peevish, and querulous, and is wounded by the least occurrence." Man's always dealt with anger problems, right? Throughout all of history, we know. To be human is to have the problem of anger. But anger is a natural emotion. If you're betrayed, if you are slapped, if somebody does something wrong against you, your natural reaction is to be angry. It's a natural reaction and emotion. And it's what we do with that emotion that's the critical factor. And that's why in Ephesians 4:26 it says, "Be angry and sin not." And then it goes on and says, "Don't let the sun go down on your wrath or your anger." So what it's doing is it's providing two very important things. One, it says, Don't let anger direct you in a direction that is sinful. It's okay to be angry. It's okay to have that first initial reaction. But now what you do with it, be very careful that it doesn't lead you to sin. And then the second part of it is, says that God is giving you in wisdom from above to say, look, I've established the sun in the sky, and every day it has its cycle, and it's going to set. And you know what? Besides all the other things that you do with sun and with planting harvest and all the rest, I want you to remember this. Don't let your wrath go past sunset. Use that as a cutoff point that each day you've dealt with anger and with wrath. Don't let it go past the sunset. It's a gift from God so that you won't have an anger hangover the next day, which is the most treacherous of things, which will devour your life. The anger hangover. That will be insidious in driving and calculating of what you're going to do. Vengeance, revenge, getting even, all those things. These verses tend to suggest that you can get angry. You can even say things like raca. Now, what is raca? It says, he who says raca is going to be called before the council. Well, to the best of our understanding, raca is like, you imbecile. But it actually literally means empty or worthless one. You empty one, you worthless one. And it says that they would get in trouble with the council. So that's pretty serious. You're getting brought up before an authority, but it can be forgiven. But the level that is so alarming is his statement that if you call somebody fool. Now, in the Greek, that is the word moros or more. And to the best of our understanding of it, it means to be a moral moron. Now, you might understand this word better. To be an apostate or to be a rebel against God. Now, you hear those words, you say, well, that doesn't sound so bad. Why those particular words, why that concept would lead God to say, if you pronounce that against somebody else, you really are in danger of hell's fire. What gives there? How does this work? Well, it seems to be that what is connected with it is the intent of the heart of a hostile, murderous intent. Now, every one of you, including myself, have probably just excused ourselves and saying, I've never done anything like that. I've never had murderous intent. Well, let me explain a little bit. Murderous intent is not so much, again, in the killing of the external body, but like the Ethiopic said, soul murder. Soul murder. To give you an illustration, it's best illustrated out of Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. In that verse, Moses uses the word that is thought to be believed to be the one that's referred to. He says to the children of Israel, and I'll give you the context. This is where Moses is at the rock, and God instructs him because of the groanings and the grumblings, complainings of Israel. They need water. God says to Moses, you take the rod I gave you, you strike the rock, and water is going to flow out, and they will be provided for with all the water they want. What does Moses do? He says, you rebellious people! That word rebel people, you rebel people, is the word that is referred to, that they say is the same word. You hopeless apostates, you moral degenerates, you unirredeemables. Ooh, have we heard that recently? That is the idea of soul murder. Irredeemable. There is no redemption. There's no coming out of your sin or your situation for you. That's the idea of you fool. There's no hope for you. How exactly we convey that, it may be different for different people. And the words or the attitudes or the way in which we convey that. But what he's trying to get us to think about is how in our interactions with people do we communicate that to people that there's no hope for them. And the point he's trying to make is that if anger is the disposition of your interaction with a person, then you are communicating that there is no hope for them because you're not pouring out God's love nor his grace to them to show them there is hope for their life. Anger is basically a soul murder. That's what it's saying. It's heavy stuff. Because which one of us aren't guilty of that kind of thing? Barnes, the commentator Barnes, says, "Who is there that should not feel humbled and penitent in view of his own heart and grateful for that sovereign mercy which has restrained him from open acts of guilt? For who is there who has not at some period of their life, perhaps often, indulged in feelings of hatred or envy or malice toward others, which, if acted out, would have led to the commission of an awful crime, even of taking human life? Any man may well shudder at the remembrance of the secret sins of his own heart and at the thought of what he would have been but for the restraining grace of God. And how wonderful is that grace which is, in the case of the true Christian, not only restrained and checked, but which effectually subdues all these feelings and implants in their place the principles of love." You see, he's saying, which one of us doesn't have that problem? But thanks be to God and to his grace that he can replace those feelings of anger with love. We read that portion in Mark where the Lord says, "But you shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is the great second commandment. So, love is supposed to be our standard of treatment to others, no matter how badly they treat us. And if we understand this, we understand why anger and a temperament of anger is such an impediment to God's grace and love, and why God sees it tantamount to murder. It is a serious matter. And we each have to examine our own hearts as to whether we're harboring anger today. Jesus says that the only solution to it is to drop everything, to see the immediacy and the urgency of it, and to drop what you're doing, to go and to be reconciled to the person. And he uses that model of going to the altar and realizing, you know, I'm not right with this person. I need to get it right. And to set down your gift and your offering and go get it right before you even attempt to worship God. Because our relationship with God is interfered with, is broken when we're angry with people. God says, get that right first before you try to worship me and have right relationship with me. Moving on, we need to look at the second one. The second one is found in verse 27 through 30. This hard saying is, if your eyes cause you to sin, pluck it out, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. In context, here it is, verse 27 to 30. If you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. When John Tyndale's Bible was translated into the English language and was presented to the public, there was an enormous attempt to stop the Bible from being circulated by the authorities. Their justification was that the masses would take these verses and they would have a whole slew of maimed citizens in the UK, in England. But John Tyndale and others argued and went and said before the Parliament, they said, you say the common folk will maim themselves reading this. When the common folk know what it means to paint a fox, and they're talking about somebody who's a slime ball who lies and is sly and does things. In other words, they understand allegory, they understand metaphors. And so it never was stopped and it went out there. And no, people didn't maim themselves and nobody ever cut the hand off or took an eye out because of this verse. But even so, it still comes across as a hard saying. It comes forth on the surface as almost as a morality of personal maiming, but that's not what it is. You know, nobody makes a practice of going around plucking out and detaching body parts, you know, to stop sin. That's not what that means. So what does it mean? Well, Jesus starts off with this, again, as he did with the former one, he brings out a commandment. And now this is the seventh commandment. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Right there, very plain, one of the laws, the seventh. In this command, God's heart and God's standard of sanctity of marriage is found. In it, too, you might say God is helping us understand the importance of avoidance of the disastrous and destructive results of adultery. God knows the betrayal, the hurt, the hatred, the destroyed lives, the divorce, all the results of adultery, and he cares about it, and he wants to protect us. It's no small thing. It's serious. And the severity of it is so enormous because we know from the Old Testament that the punishment for adultery was capital punishment, death, and death by stoning. And so God sees this as serious. But like all law, the problem is that it's just like a line in the sand. It's a border that's not to be crossed. It's an external, and it kind of delineates what is acceptable and unacceptable behavior. And that when you cross that line, then you're called that. You're a lawbreaker. You're an adulterer for doing that. The point Jesus is making here is going way beyond. Because like the first one, it's all about what's going on in the heart, not about the externals. You see, Jesus is addressing this whole thing of law only deals with external behavior, but he wants to deal with the internal problem of the heart and the mind. Because law does not address lust, desire, deviant thoughts, or carnal cravings inside a person. But that's exactly what Jesus is addressing here. And that's why Jesus says, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in their heart with her. Jesus is going to the root of the problem, to the seed source. He's showing that even before an external act is committed, it has already been carried out in the heart and mind. He's stressing the fact that we cannot schizophrenically separate external actions from internal mental preparations and processes. The two are intrinsically interwoven, and we are just as guilty and culpable at the point of mental rehearsal as we are at the point of physical committal. Thoughts thoughts and deeds are intertwined. Seeing or picturing something in your mind is usually where it starts. Think of David and Bathsheba. He should have been off to war. Instead, he's out on his balcony in the royal palace at night. He looks over and he sees this beautiful woman bathing, and immediately the pictures start forming in his mind. Running his hand through that beautiful dark hair, touching that soft skin, whatever he's running through his mind, it's starting to create the imagery of his lust in his mind. Take, for example, Sarah, Abraham's wife, wanting a baby, not having a baby, year after year, year after year. Oh, it'd be so nice to have a baby. So nice to have a baby. God promised, but I'm not having a baby. What's happening here? All of a sudden, she starts to create images in her mind of a baby that she can hold. In fact, I've got it all figured out. Abraham, I'm going to give you Hagar. Why don't you sleep with Hagar? She'll have the baby, and I will have the baby. The picture started in her mind. The lust for whatever, not just sexual things, the lust for whatever starts in the mind. And so, this whole thing of lust beginning in the mind, whether it be a male looking at a curvy woman or a female imagining a chiseled or muscular man, the lust factor is no different. It all starts with an image getting into the mind. Whether it's something on the internet or in a book or movie, it's all the same. They all cause mental renderings. This weekend, we had lots of family with us. June's brother-in-law, June's sister's husband, that were down from Michigan, he works in the auto industry. They're doing a huge project for Lincoln, and they've done some groundbreaking sales techniques where they have set up this show. It's an experience room more than anything. It's called the Lincoln Experience. And with computers and enormous screens and everything, they can have a person come in a mall. It's in one of the most expensive malls in America. And they come in and they get the Lincoln Experience by telling them what they want. What color do you want your car? What interior? You want leather? You want otter skin? Whatever. They can then, they create the whole experience right there for them exactly the way they want it. The trim work, color, whatever. They put you in the back seat, front seat, whatever, in this rendered reality almost instantaneously. You want to see what it looks like sitting in the left-hand seat behind a driver? You got a driver up there, whatever. You want a right-hand seat, front, back. It's incredible. You want to see what the look as you look over your shoulder. They render it. Like starts in the mind. Or like my other friend who is in home remodeling, and he had this phenomenal program that could help a person see what their new bathroom was going to look like. Or the new kitchen with the new appliances, exactly the way they want it, the same colors, the new flooring, whatever. Just amazing experience, the rendering. And what Jesus is talking about here is the rendering of the lust, of the imagery of what you are lusting after getting inside your head and being planted there, and you allow it then to start generating the experience which is going to come out and go to the outside of you, and you're going to have then a physical experience. It may or may not happen, but the Lord is saying, if the rendering is there in your mind, it's just like it happened. That's the point. And so, therefore, the need to deal with the root and the seed. Thankfully, God gives us the solution, the rescue plan, the remediation course here when he talks about plucking out the right eye, cutting off the right hand. What is he saying? He's saying that you've got to deal with those things that bring that about. There's a story told of a reporter, a journalist, who was trying to kind of entrap Billy Graham and show that he's just as lustful as any other person. And so the question that he posed to Billy Graham was this: Mr. Graham, have you ever looked at an attractive woman? Billy Graham's answer was this: Sir, may I remind you that there is a world of difference between window shopping and shoplifting. May I remind you that there's a world of difference between window shopping and shoplifting. In that phraseology, there is the notion that you can look and not lust. You can look and not execute and go somewhere. There are fine points there, right? To window shop is just to look. To shoplift is to say, I want it, I've got to have it, and I'm going to get it no matter what. There's a difference between appreciating beauty and just looking, but where is the point at which it turns to lust? That's the difficult point. The very difficult determinant there. The story illustrates this difficulty of dealing with the internals. What determines the difference between appreciating beauty and looking and lusting? Does lust always contain the I must have component, or the I want it so badly that I'm going to get it? Like Billy Graham, most of us define lust by the performance of it, the shoplifting, the one-night stand, the affair, the mistress, the gigolo, the outward act. But Jesus says, no, it's what's happening in the mind. So this being true, Jesus' statement about plucking out the eye and cutting off the hand is clearly intended to help us understand that there is this connection between dealing with the externals and promoting or curtailing our lust. The early church fathers understood this and understood this verse to be a call to amputate sinful desires from our souls. A painful process, at least spiritually, if not physically. Another said, quote, whatever is an immediate occasion of sin, however near or dear it may be, must be abandoned without delay or demur, though it prove as dear to us or as necessary as a hand or an eye. So what's this mean? It means that we are to deprive ourselves of the things that permit us to carry out lustful or sinful thoughts. That is, we're to cut off and to cut out, to deplete and destroy, to restrict and remove those things that facilitate our sinning, our carrying out lust. Just ask a drug addict or an alcoholic. Can they stay clean without cutting off those things that have tempted them? Can an alcoholic stay clean by keeping bottles of alcohol around in his apartment or house? Or a drug addict for that matter? No, they cut it off. They have to cut it off. Not fractionally, but 100%. That's the gist of this. To cut off the things that enable us to keep sinning. Extreme measures for the soul's salvation and preservation. We're called to cut ourselves off from the outward circumstances that lead to sin in our lives, or else we'll suffer the consequences of eternal condemnation and hell. That's the message here. Jesus gave an example himself of a situation where he says, and he puts it in the terms of the hard saying, Matthew 19:11-12, he says, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. What's he saying? For the sake of salvation, for God's glory, for the testimony in their lives, they did what they had to do to prevent themselves from falling into sin. If man cannot stop from falling into sin, the sin of looking at internet pornography, then what does he need to do? He needs to amputate the internet. Maybe never have a connection to it again. Extreme? Yes. But that's the point that Jesus is making. There's ways to solve it. If you keep falling into it again, then take the extreme amputation route. If a woman cannot stop reading heartthrob novels or seeing movies that lead her in the wrong direction, she needs to stop reading novels and watching movies. Extreme, yes, but that's what Jesus is saying. If you cannot control your credit card spending, then cut up your credit cards. If you're a hoarder and cannot keep a place clean, maybe you ought to get rid of all your material possessions. You see, that's what he's saying. That's that extremity that he's going to say. It is such a spiritual, significant matter. It is of such importance. Don't play around with it. Do the extreme thing to preserve your soul. Amputate that thing that is causing you to sin. Remove it from you. That's the point. Why these extremities and these extremes, you might ask? Well, because Jesus is saying that my and your eternal soul hang in the balance over these lusts. Not just sexual lust, but the lust of the flesh, the eyes, the pride of life. Those things that keep us from truly walking with God and for God. Those things that keep us from being on fire for God because we have carnal lusts. And we're consumed by the lusts for feelings or for things or for experiences or for meaning apart from God. Wouldn't it be better to handicap yourself and deprive yourself of that which is causing you to sin than to have it all and be on your way to hell? That's what he's saying. Other people may be able to handle the internet, but if you can't amputate it, that's what he's saying. Other people might be able to get along through life with it, but if you can't, take the serious step. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Lord says. Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us as we've delved into these tough topics, God. And Lord, I know it smacks all of us in our own lives. We all are guilty of anger. We're all guilty of lust. And you've said how serious it is, and you're trying to help us to be pushed to that position of making a decision of whether we really want to walk with you seriously and be free from these things that keep causing us to stumble, or whether we want to just stay in it and be separated from you. And say, God, wouldn't you help us? Wouldn't you cut to the chase in our lives? We know you've said that your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It even divides between bone and marrow. And so, God, speak to our hearts. Just help us to be able to receive this and know what you'd have us to do with it as it pertains to each of our own lives. Thank you for your mercy, your grace, your love. Help us, God, to really love others as you loved us. Thank you for this time, for your word. All praise, glory, and honor be to you and you alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.